I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 14. We'd appreciate your prayers this next coming week. I really appreciate Pastor Michael stepping up to preach. Next weekend, I have a four-day weekend, and so me and Jill and the kids are going to go down to Jill's folks and just spend a couple days just together as a family and just enjoy a little bit of time and rest, and so we're looking forward to that. You could also be praying for us. There's two things in particular with the Academy that I would appreciate your prayers. The first is they brought in a challenge for us this week, and they said all you have to do is go into a room and subdue someone. I thought, all right, well, there's two of us. We're in groups of two, and so we can do that. And then we came around the door, and there was a young man, 6'7", 410 pounds. No gut, just giant, to which I drew my weapon. I thought, this guy is a weapon. I am not playing around. But you could, many people, my roommate included, were bleeding severely when they left that room. And so just be praying for us that we are wise and yet have a good time with some of the things that we're doing now. Also, I have two interviews in the next 8 days in the Grand Rapids area in different departments. And so I'd appreciate your prayers. I haven't interviewed for a non-church job in 17 years, and I didn't get that job. So I'd appreciate your prayers as kind of we step through this next step of the process, but we'd appreciate your support. And continue to be praying for the search committee and the leadership team as they continue to seek God's will for who should step in and lead the church in this next phase of the church. So we're going to step now into starting in verse 53 in Mark chapter 14. And what Mark is going to do here is he's going to do what's often called bracketing or sandwiching stories together. And he's done it two other times leading up to this that we haven't talked about, but earlier in the book. And basically what Mark does is when he has two concurrent events, he doesn't intermingle the stories. He kind of tells one story and then the other. And the way you know that the stories are supposed to be, that they're simultaneous events, is that he'll throw in one verse to get you to know that what comes next is a simultaneous event. So verse 54, he mentions Peter and Peter following him at a distance, but then Peter is not listed again until you get to verse 66 when you get to the actual account of what happened, what the end result of Peter coming into the courtyard was. And so really what's going on here is that Mark is tying these two events together so that we evaluate one versus the other, so that we don't see them as distinct events in the chronology of the story, but we draw the two out together. And part of the reason for this is that Mark is trying to emphasize that there's two trials going on. There's Jesus' trial and there's Peter's trial. And in many ways, Peter is supposed to kind of be that person that we feel the continuity with. And we'll note as we go through this how aggressive the prosecution is against Jesus. It's Jesus against possibly 40 or more accusers. But yet with Peter, it was just a couple girls. With Jesus, he refuses to defend himself against the trial. With Peter, he calls curses down on himself to defend himself. Mark goes out of his way here to draw these two together. And so we're not going to finish the section on Peter for 2 weeks. We'll do it 2 weeks from now, and we'll see that. But I just want you to put that in the back of your mind, that Mark is going out of his way so that we compare these two events and that we see them as being connected together, all right? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin, and we'll look specifically at Jesus' trial. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we seek to better understand the extent of the love of Christ for us. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us humility, and give us the ability to accept and receive what you give us in the work of Christ. I pray, God, that you would make much of Christ in our minds and in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's start, and we're just going to walk through this text together today. We're going to start with verse 53. It says, "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together." Now, if you recall from verse 52, Jesus has just been arrested in Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, less than 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And so now they take him west, back into the city of Jerusalem, specifically to the home of the high priest. Now, at this point in time, the high priest's name is Caiaphas, and we know that because of Matthew 26. Now, I want you to understand that there's no reason for us to assume that the entire Sanhedrin is here. We discussed a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week, that the Sanhedrin consisted of at least 71 members, of teachers of the law, of scribes, and of the high priest. Now, we also know from the Mishnah, which is kind of the Robert's Rules of Order, you could say, for how the Sanhedrin would operate itself, and it's being formulated at this point in time, that it only took 23 of the 71 members to have a quorum. So if they wanted to do official business, they only needed 23 of the 71 to be able to do official business. So most likely the implication for Mark here is that we have at least 23 members of the Sanhedrin, of the leading council of the day. There's no reason for us to assume that someone like Joseph of Arimathea, the man who ends up burying Jesus, who was part of the Sanhedrin, there's no reason to assume that he was at this trial. There's no reason to assume that Nicodemus, there we go, that Nicodemus is at this trial. He was also part of the Sanhedrin. It's very likely that they knew the people among them who were in favor of Jesus, and they simply just didn't tell them about this trial. But either way, the point that we should note is that this was a large gathering of the Sanhedrin. The other thing that I want you to throw in the back of your mind is that according to their own laws, their own regulations, the Sanhedrin could not hold a trial at night. That was seen as something that was deceptive. The Romans did this oftentimes. They would do a trial secretly at night in a secret location. And so they had certain regulations about where you could meet and when you could meet. You had to meet openly during the light hours, during the time of day. The second law that they had was that you also could never meet at the high priest's house. That was something that could easily pervert justice. I want you to consider for a moment, if you're on the Sanhedrin and you're meeting in the high priest's home and you know that the high priest is either for or against the accused, do you not think that that could potentially sway you in your vote? It's the potential of being able to push away from justice is why they had these rules. No trials at night and no trials in the home of the chief priests, of the we would call the chief justice who's presiding over this trial. Look at verse 54. Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now again, Mark's concern is to present these two incidents that happened at the exact same time and to get us to understand that he wants to kind of fully describe one and then fully describe the other. He doesn't want to kind of intermingle the two stories. But he puts this verse in here so that we understand that although he wants to describe one fully and then the other fully, that we can never disconnect one from the other. That they are tied together. We are to use one to help interpret the other, and that these are concurrent events. And although at this time Peter in verse 52 had abandoned Jesus with everybody else, Peter did, along with some others that we learn of in the other Gospels, he did safely at a distance follow Jesus just to see what was going to happen. So let's get back to our account. Look at verses 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Now, the proceedings against Jesus began with the taking of evidence, the taking of testimony. And the reason for this would have been found in Deuteronomy 17:6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35 also make this point. We know from Mark 14, 1 and 2 that that was their goal. Their goal is to put Jesus to death. But they weren't willing to just make a large statement without having any guard, any protection for themselves. So the point of these witnesses is to, for lack of a better term, it's to cover their own butts. All right? So that if the people of Israel start to revolt against them for not being just as their leaders, they can say, well, we had cause. So that's their attempt. Their attempt is to cover up for themselves in case the people find out, in case the people do riot, to be able to protect themselves. But, it says, they did not find any. Now, I want you to understand that we have the Sanhedrin, all right? These are the most educated and the people with the most resources in Jerusalem. And even they could not find an articulable proof of sin against Jesus. That's worth throwing in the back of your mind. And then in verse 56, it says, many testified. Now, understand, the availability of witnesses this late at night would have been very difficult. It's not like they could go throughout the streets yelling, we arrested Jesus, come out and testify against him. Because again, what's their goal? To arrest him secretly. Because they didn't want to cause a riot. So they can't advertise and go look for witnesses, which means that most likely after Judas came to them and said, I'm going to betray him to you, and we'll do it soon, that they went and they found certain people whom they could either bribe or that they viewed as dependable and told them, we're going to call on you at some point, and you need to be ready to testify against Jesus. Now, to falsify a testimony was a very serious crime in Israel, but the people who would prosecute you were the high priests and the Sanhedrin. So there's this little out that they've weaved into their plan here. But many falsified, which again, just is this reminder that they had planned ahead for this. But it also says many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Now, their statements didn't agree because they were lying. Apparently, they hadn't worked together to conspire these lies before they testified about Jesus. Now, at this time, there's no such thing as a defense attorney, all right? Only the defendant, Jesus, would be able to challenge the accusations laid against him. Normally, if two testimonies differed from one another, they became inadmissible as evidence, because you needed two unquestionable testimonies to convict someone to death. So Jesus is standing there, and so far Jesus hasn't said anything. And people are throwing accusations at him, but even these accusations, even to the people who want to kill Jesus, they're contradictory. The point is that they're too contradictory, even for the high priests and the Sanhedrin to be able to say, this gives us some shelter in case this plan backfires. Continue on, look at verses 17 through 12, or sorry, 57 through 59. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Now here again, we're reminded by Mark in verses 57 and 59 that this entire trial is laughable. It's all a lie. There's no desire for truth in the minds or in the hearts of the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the teachers of the law, of the chief priests. They don't care about truth. Their only desire is to find some cover for themselves, some excuse to stand behind so that they can condemn Jesus to death. And in verse 58, it's interesting that according to John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus did say something like this. But John makes it clear that Jesus is not talking about the temple, but he's talking about his own body. Listen to what it says, what Jesus said in John 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he spoke of was his body. Now, I want you to catch the differences between what Jesus said and what they accused him of saying. They said in verse 59 or 58, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple.'" Notice that that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." In other words, if you destroy this temple, I'm going to raise it in 3 days. He did not say, "I'm going to destroy this temple, and I'm going to raise it again in 3 days," or "I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days." He said, "If you." Notice the impetus of the emphasis there. And I also want you to catch that Jesus is not making threats against the temple structure. He's emphasizing the power and the ability that he has to rise above their wickedness. Now, what Jesus says here is just a little bit more veiled than what he said to his apostles 3 points already to this time. He's told them, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be killed, and then in 3 days I'm going to rise again." He's told his apostles this. Now, what he says in John 2 is just a slightly more veiled version of the same thing. "You destroy this temple, I'm going to raise it in 3 days." Just the same basic argument. Even if they tear down his body, he will be resurrected with eternal flesh. The expression "not made by hands" alludes to a resurrected body, a body created solely by God. Now, although this is what he meant, even his disciples didn't get it the first time around. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Pharisees saw this and manipulated it to see it as a threat to them and their temple of worship, which, by the way, is a serious thing. About 900 years before, 750 to 800 years before this, in Jeremiah 26, the prophet Jeremiah announced that God was going to overtake the temple in Jerusalem. And from that announcement, from that prophecy, he was seized and brought before the royal court as a criminal deserving of death. So to say something bad against the temple was not something that anyone took lightly at the time. But even this, they could not agree. Even this, there was not corroborating evidence where they could find two somewhat reliable witnesses to agree in their account. Look at verses 60 through 61. "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?'" Now things have transitioned a little bit. Someone is getting a little testy. Now we have the judge bringing questions toward the accused. I hope you see how inappropriate this is. He is the one who gets to place the last vote of guilty or not guilty. And he himself is now acting as not only the judge, but the prosecutor. Notice what it says, "But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer through it all." Now, Jesus' silence stressed the foolishness of the accusations. He didn't really need to speak. The accusations were clearly false because they didn't agree with each other. But his silence also implied his innocence, because his silence was intentional. Because Jesus was not going to make a defense for himself. Do you not think that it would have been really easy for Jesus? Let's say we have 40. We need at least 23. So let's say we have 40 members of the Sanhedrin. So 40 votes to decide whether he's guilty or not. Do you not think that because of the foolishness of the testimony that's been given, that Jesus could make just a couple quick arguments about the absurdity of all this, the lack of justice in all of this? and get a few people to change their mind? Maybe enough so that he could get away? Do you not think that he could articulate to them and make his innocence so abundantly clear to them that they would know that they could not condemn him and still protect themselves? And yet, he remained silent. And he remained silent for a reason. Because Jesus had determined that he was not going to say anything to protect his life. But why? Consider Isaiah 53:7. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was determined not to stand and fight so that he could be freed, so that he would not die, because he knew that the only way we could be free is if he forfeited his life. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, what I want you to catch there is that the chief priest is not asking him whether he is divine. When he says the Son of the Blessed One, he means it in the same terminology that they viewed David as being the Son of the Most High, or Moses being the Son of God. It's this idea of God's special or chosen one. Not, are you divine? Because in their time and with their understanding, the question itself would be blasphemous. The issue of the question is singular. Are you the coming Messiah? Are you the one who's supposed to be like Moses, who's coming to free Israel? Are you the one that Scripture speaks of? And this was an important question because Israel expected that the Messiah would prove his identity through signs and miracles, that he would validate himself so much so that he would not need to declare openly, yes, I am the Messiah, because it would be made abundantly clear. Crazy things would happen, things like a miraculous birth, or the ability to heal the sick in mass numbers, or other miracles like being able to turn water into wine, or walking on water, or bringing sight to the blind, or feeding the hungry, or calming a storm, or raising the dead. These were the signs that they were expecting to see. Now, if you've been paying attention, Jesus did all these signs. But the blind were never going to see them, because they didn't have eyes to see. If you forget everything that Jesus has done up to this point, here Jesus stands imprisoned, abandoned by his followers, and betrayed by a friend, which someone claiming to be the Messiah, in their understanding of what the Messiah is, would be an absurdity. They view the Messiah coming as this conquering hero who's going to do these miraculous works. And here Jesus sits in shackles, all alone. His disciples ran away. One of his closest friends, one of the 12, abandoned him and betrayed him. They were expecting the warrior king, not a servant. And when all they got was a quiet servant, they determined that he was a liar. And I want to challenge you to understand that we have a tendency to evaluate a great many things, especially in the church, by human wisdom rather than God's wisdom. According to human wisdom, this man can't be the Messiah. Because the Messiah is going to be charismatic. Messiah is going to be powerful. Messiah is going to have a following. Here, this man stands in cuffs alone, being tried for death. I want you to remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. We need to be careful that we are not as foolish as many others. By determining the wisdom of something based upon how the world evaluates wisdom. We need to be very careful to understand that just because a church is going through difficulty, just because a message is challenged by the world or is incongruent with the thoughts of the world does not mean that it is not from God. Let's continue on and look at verses 62. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus replies, I am, which is not a defense. It's a statement of fact. The question, are you the Messiah? The answer, I am. I am that. Now understand that Jesus is fully aware of the fact that if he would have said no, he probably would have been let go. So we have to understand that Jesus is not defending himself to try to get away. His defense actually affirms his condemnation. When he chooses to speak and what he chooses to say all lead in to his motivation. As Mark told us in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus not only emphasizes, that's who I am the Messiah, but then he clarifies. He clarifies what the Messiah is. He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now this statement from Jesus combines concepts from Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. That should say Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. And I want you to see the emphasis that Jesus is trying to make. Because Jesus is trying to emphasize, yes, I'm the Messiah, but the Messiah that you're talking about, that's not the one that I am. As great as you think that Messiah will be, that's nothing in comparison to how great I really am. And this is the point that he drives home. Listen to Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Notice the emphasis. Just because I'm the Messiah does not mean that as soon as my time is here on earth, that all the enemies of the world are going to be in submission to me. That comes later. Then listen to Daniel chapter 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now I want you to catch from Daniel 7 who the Messiah is from Daniel's perspective. Let me ask you, does God share sovereign power? Does God Almighty share his worship with others? No. He never does. If he did, we would be allowed to have idols. We would be allowed to worship God's servants. Remember, even when angels show up, they're consistently told, or people are consistently told, don't bow down to me. Why? Because sovereign power and soul worship are to God alone, which means that this Messiah who's brought into the presence of God cannot be anything less than God himself. He cannot be a creation of God, even if it was the so-called best creation of God. For God does not share his complete power with anyone but himself. Jesus is trying to emphasize, listen, you think you're in control over me? You think you're gonna minimize me? Let me tell you, one day, you and everyone else will know exactly who I am. And you will be under my feet. For God is giving me all power, all authority. And my kingdom that I'm going to bring in will never fall. Now, you could imagine that's not the best defensive tactic at this trial for Jesus. This is not going to win him friends on the jury. But that wasn't his point. His point was to offer himself up for us. So they wanted an excuse to be able to cover themselves. So Jesus gives it to them. And at the same time, he reminds us of the extent of his greatness and his power and his authority, which stresses the extent of his love for his willingness to be condemned by people like you and me. Although they stand and judge him now, there will come a day when they will know in no uncertain terms that he alone is their judge. Let's continue on. Look at verses 63 and through 65. Starting with 63 and 64, it says, the high priest tore his clothes. Now, the tearing of your clothes was a sign of grief or alarm. Generally, this was done it was only supposed to be done by men, but it was done, it's not like they went to their sleeves and just a little hole, or they went to the bottom of their robes and just a little cut. It was an exposing of your chest. It was to rip your garment so that it was destroyed. All right? Now, yes, it could potentially be re-sewn, but every time, as Daryl and I were talking earlier, every time we have an instance of someone doing this, they have some authority or some power, the ability to replace that garment. But the idea is to be so, to express such grief and such indignation over what's happening that they have to physically manifest that disgust. And so that's the tearing of the robes. And then he says, why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Another interesting little law that you may or may not know about the Sanhedrin is that they determined that it was illegal to condemn someone and judge someone in the same event. In other words, a jury could say you're guilty, but they cannot condemn him or punish that crime for 24 hours. The reason for this was evidence. So basically, if something happened and they said, hey, you know, Pastor Paul, Pastor Michael went out hunting. Yeah, right. Anyways, but we went out hunting and Pastor Paul came back with some blood on him and Pastor Michael didn't come back. And we waited a little while and he didn't come back. So we're going to charge Pastor Paul with murder. So they go through the trial and they may say, you know, we think you're guilty. But they're not going to punish me for 24 hours. And the reason was, we want to give time just in case there's evidence. We don't want to make a wrong judgment. It was for the sake of justice that they would always give a 24-hour pause before the guilty verdict and the punishment segment. So if 12 hours later, Pastor Michael comes walking out of the woods because he fell asleep in a hammock, well, that would save me. Right? So their own laws dictated that it was illegal for them to express someone's guilt and judgment, their punishment, without waiting 24 hours. Yet here, there's no waiting. He's worthy of death. Let's kill him. There was no hesitation, no care for justice whatsoever. The problem that they faced, that they knew they were going to face, was that a capital sentence could not be executed by the Jewish court. It had to be executed by the Romans. The Romans had taken this right away from the Jewish leaders because of a revolt. It wasn't actually because of them killing people. It was just a way to annoy them, in a sense, and get them to pay their taxes on time. And so they held this ability, this authority over them. So in condemning him to death, the Jewish leaders are openly saying, now we have to go to the Romans. But look at verse 65. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Notice that they were not content to condemn him with lies. Their contempt for Jesus was expressed by what they did. They accuse him of blasphemy, even though that's not the offense that they originally brought him in for. They condemn him for blasphemy. They condemn him as worthy of death. And so they spat on him. I don't know if you've ever been spit on, but it's hard to take, right? Twice in my 16 years, while sitting behind my desk in the office, I have been spat on. It's really hard not to fight. Now imagine being Almighty God and having a wicked, sinful, arrogant ant of a man spit on you. Then they blindfolded him and they struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. This is a game that we've seen. The Romans were chief. I mean, the Greeks did it before that, but it was kind of this game that was done. They would blindfold the man, and so if we're assuming we have around 40 people in the Sanhedrin, they would allow one to come up and just sock him right in the face or right in the gut. And then they would say, who hit you? And the point was, if you guess wrong, then somebody else gets to come up and hit you. And if you guess right, in theory, they'll stop hitting you. But from every instance we have in history, they just lied about it and continued going on. Remember who this is. Remember who they're spitting on and punching. And remember that this is the religious elite of the day. This is the high priest. The guards don't come up until verse 7. This is the Sanhedrin. And then in verse 7 it says, and the guards took him and beat him. Now this final verse is only found in Mark. And it's really awkward in the Greek. Literally, it says that the guards received or took him with slaps. Technically, it just says slap blows. We would say slaps and blows. Basically, they took the abused Jesus. As soon as Jesus wasn't entertaining enough to be beat and spit on by the Sanhedrin, they called in the guards and they received him with the same violence that he had just come from. They received him beating and slapping him. I want you to understand who Jesus is. At any point in time, whether it was when he was being accused of things that he never did, which it's always wicked when you see somebody who's innocent get accused of something. But now you have the most innocent there can ever be being accused of all different kinds of crimes and then being condemned, having his rights taken away from him for them breaking several of their own laws to condemn him. And then you have him spat on and beaten and then taken by the guards so that he could be beat more. At any point in time, Jesus could have simply thought, enough. And thousands upon thousands of heavenly angels armed with swords that could not be dulled would have annihilated anyone standing against him. All he had to do was think the word. And yet he endured all of this. The question that we need to consider, the question that needs to hold into our minds is why? I think Isaiah 53:5 helps. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That verse is not just talking about the cross. The extent of Jesus' sacrifice, the extent of Jesus' expression of his love is seen on more than just the cross. He took the injustice for you. He took the abuse from people so beneath him that it's not even a comparison. He was spit in the face. He was beaten and abused for you. I keep running back to John Owen. So marvelously said, the greatest offense that anyone, any believer can ever levy against God is to question his love. What Jesus endured, knowing who he was, the power he had, is a reminder to each and every one of us that his love is full and it is complete, and there is nothing you can do to stop up that well. And that love should drive us not to sin more, but to love him better. Let me pray. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom to understand the extent of your love in a greater degree, to love you in light of how you have loved us, to understand that sometimes we cry out that we haven't been given justice, but help us to contemplate and to consider the injustice that you faced so that we could be free. The lack of defense that you made for yourself so that you could defend us, the indefensible. God, remind us of the extent of your love. Remind us that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. That we are no better than the high priest in that day, no better than Peter. For because of our sins, we deserve death. And yet, instead of giving us death, you gave us your Son, who died so that we could live. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the extent of that love, and that it would cause us to love you better in return. Give us grace. And give us confidence to be willing to deal with any possible injustice by being willing to sacrifice to share this love with others. Give us your grace, for we have your love in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.